Well, good morning, everyone. A very early, but Merry Christmas to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 6. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 6. The title of our message this morning is The Reason for the Season. If you don't like that title, try this one on for size. Why God Became Man. And we're taking a momentary break through our teaching through John's Gospel to bring a special message this morning related to Christmas. I don't know about you, but sometimes, well, Christmas can be kind of a bizarre time, actually. Think about having a birthday party for somebody and getting so caught up in setting up the party that you forget to invite the person whose birthday it is. And that, to me, to a large extent, is how our culture celebrates Christmas. We do all this activity, and we have a tendency to forget what it is we're celebrating. And what the Christmas holiday is about is something that we're going to call the Incarnation. And as you're turning there to Philippians chapter 2, if I seem like I'm rocking a little bit here, it really feels like this room is rocking because I just got off a cruise celebrating our 15th wedding anniversary. And my mother and father-in-law were with us, or actually we were with them since they paid for the whole thing. They're celebrating their 53rd wedding anniversary, and my father-in-law is here today. And my brother-in-law is here with his wife, Carl and Carla, and they're celebrating number 21, right? Okay, but who's counting? And I really would encourage you to come to the Christmas Eve service. You want to come just for this reason. It's one of the few times in the life of this church that you can see me preach for no longer than 10 minutes. And Simon actually brings his, somebody's clapping back there. Simon actually brings his stopwatch to make sure I make good on my promise. But it is a great time to really keep Christ on our forefront of our thinking during this time of the year. Well, the Incarnation. What in the world are we talking about when we refer to this Incarnation? Well, in the word Incarnation, you might recognize the word carne. You ever had some chili con carne, chili with meat? Carne basically means meat. You might recognize from that word carne, we get the word carnivorous, where someone is a meat eater, for example. So the Incarnation is a word that is used to describe the enfleshment of God. It is the time in history where God took upon himself human flesh. Of course, what was read earlier was John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's what the Incarnation is. That's what Christmas is designed to reflect upon, and how easy it is to forget all of that in the midst of the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season. So what we're going to look at this morning is this doctrine of the Incarnation a little bit more carefully. We're going to answer two questions. Number one, the what question. What exactly is the Incarnation? And then number two, we'll take a look at the why question. Why was it necessary for God to become man and dwell amongst us? Why did the plan of salvation and the plan of redemption involve this mandatory prerequisite of God becoming a man? But let's take a look, first of all, at the what question, and that's why I had us start there in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7. Notice, if you will, verse 6. These are very famous passages, or verses. It says, who, although he, now that's Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Let's stop right there just for a minute. The word form, the English word translated form, comes from the Greek word morphe. And what this verse is saying is that Jesus eternally existed in the form of God. He always has been God. He is God as we speak, and he always will be God. And he occupies a very privileged position, being the second member of the Trinity. As the second member of the Trinity, he has eternally existed as God. There never was a time in which he was not. Christ, therefore, is the same nature and essence as God the Father. And here's a little picture of the Trinity. The Son, the second member of the Trinity, is distinct in his personage, but that doesn't change the fact that he has always shared the same essence and the same nature as God the Father, being full deity throughout the eons of time and the corridors of time. So Jesus Christ, we have to understand, the second member of the Trinity, has always occupied a very privileged position. If we want to call it a cushy job, I guess we could call it that if you want. But he's always had it really good. Eternally existent as the unique Son, but eternally existent, sharing the same essence and nature as God the Father. And yet, what we start learning in Philippians chapter 2 is that he decided to give up this privileged position. Notice the rest of verse 6. It says, yet he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, this man, Jesus Christ, did not regard his manner of existence, which was highly privileged, as something he wanted to hold on to forever. He made a decision to, in essence, alter his privilege. He was willing to alter his essence, and we'll unpack what that means in just a minute, for the benefit of others. So here he is existing throughout the eons in this privileged position, and yet what we're starting to learn is he gave up those privileges for someone else's benefit. That benefit is Adam's fallen race. And notice, if you will, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it starts to unpack what Jesus actually did. Verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself. Now, the word for emptied there, the verb, I believe it's pronounced kanao, is where we get the English word kenosis. Sometimes theologians refer to verse 7 as the great kenosis passage. It is the emptying passage where Jesus emptied himself of something. And this is very shaky ground theologically, so I have to be very careful. We have to be very careful in explaining and defining exactly what Jesus emptied himself of. First of all, what did Jesus not empty himself of? Jesus did not empty himself of deity. Because I can show you passages throughout the earthly ministry of Christ where Jesus claims full deity. He did not empty himself of his divine attributes. Because throughout Christ's earthly ministry, we can see example after example after example of Jesus performing miracles. He did not empty himself of all of his privileges and prerogatives. In fact, Satan many times, particularly in the temptation, tried to get Jesus to exercise his privileges and his prerogatives independent of the will of God the Father. The temptation wouldn't make any sense unless Jesus still possessed his privileges and his prerogatives. Temptations like command these stones to become bread and so forth. So when we talk about the emptying of Christ, he in no way, shape, or form emptied himself of deity, divine attributes, and all of his privileges and his prerogatives. Then what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his position of pre-incarnate glory. This privileged position that he has always had with God the Father throughout all eternity as the second member of the Trinity, he emptied himself of this pre-incarnate glory. He emptied himself of, watch this very carefully, the independent exercise of his attributes and privileges. He did not empty himself of his attributes and privileges. He emptied himself of the independent exercise of those attributes and privileges as he submitted those attributes and privileges to the will and the authority of God the Father. Notice, if you will, the second part of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. It goes on and it says, but he emptied himself, watch this, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of man. You'll notice here in the second part of verse 7, this verb taking. Taking the form of a bondservant. The Greek word for taking is lambano, and that verb does not communicate an exchange. It communicates an addition. And many people have a very faulty understanding of the incarnation because they think that when Christ took on human flesh, he gave up deity and exchanged it for humanity. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is Jesus retained his eternally existent deity, but added to it something that was not there before. He added to it humanity. Humanity is added to deity. Deity in no way is subtracted. Now, you'll also notice again in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. The word form is morphe once again, and it's the same word that's used back up in verse 6. So he eternally existed in the form of God, and yet in the incarnation he added to eternally existent deity humanity. And why did he do this? To become a bondservant. The Greek word for bondservant there is doulos, and this refers to the time in history where Jesus gave up not deity, but the privileges associated with deity as he submitted his attributes and his privileges to the authority of God the Father. And that, in essence, is what John 1 and verse 14 is referring to. Again, John 1 and verse 14 says, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. When did this incarnation take place? It took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the point in time in which humanity was added alongside deity. That's the point in time in which Jesus relinquished the privileged position that he has always had in the ages of eternity gone by. That is what Christmas is about. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're focused on. That's what this time of the year is designed to commemorate. The great scholar John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, describes this incarnation this way. The act of kenosis, as stated in Philippians 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. He became one of us. He experienced life to a very large extent as we experience it. Not as man, but as the unique God-man. And this is hopefully a better focus, if you will, on the what question. What exactly is the incarnation? The incarnation is the enfleshment of God. Another word for the incarnation from Philippians 2 is the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus Christ. If you want another fancy name for this, it's called the hypostatic union. It is the point in history within the womb of the Virgin Mary that Jesus became the unique God-man. He always was the unique God. But now that humanity has been added alongside deity, he is the unique God-man. He is the only individual that has ever walked this planet Earth who is the unique God-man. There never was, and there never will be, besides Jesus, an individual who is 100% God and 100% man. And that's what we celebrate when we talk about the incarnation, what the Christmas season is all about. So that's the what question. Second question to look at is the why question. Why was it necessary for this transaction to occur? Could the plan and the program of God have been accomplished without this teaching or this doctrine or this historical event that we call the incarnation? And what I'm going to share with you in the remainder of our time this morning are seven reasons why it was 100% absolutely necessary for God to become man the way we have defined it and explained it. And on the name tag table on your way out is a brief article that I have written that summarizes these 7 points. And so you can get the whole sermon and kind of a Reader's Digest version on your way out. There's 2 pages. Most of the pages are stapled together, some aren't, but just take those 2 pages and you can review the 7 points that I'm about to make here. Why is it necessary, or why was it necessary for the incarnation to occur? Why was it necessary for God to become man? The first of the 7 reasons is this. Number one, it was necessary for God to become man, number one, to pay the eternal penalty for our sin. It was necessary for God to become man to pay the eternal penalty of our sin. And one of the things we have to understand is that sin has a price tag. In fact, you might recall the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which says, "The what of sin is death? The wages of sin is death." What is a wage? A wage is a payment. A wage is a consequence. A wage is a price tag of some sort. Now, what was the wage of sin? What are the wages of sin? Well, the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. It teaches that right there in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And this is an object lesson that God taught Adam and Eve almost immediately out of the gate after our forebears sinned in Eden. Because when we study Genesis 3, verse 21, what we learn is that God took garments of skin and used those garments of skin to clothe a rebellious Adam and Eve who had just sinned. And right then and there, God is teaching something. Where did those garments of skin come from? Did they just miraculously fall out of the sky? No, obviously the implication is an animal, an innocent animal, that had not sinned, was killed right there on the spot. And God took the animal skins from this innocent animal that had just been clothed and clothed Adam and Eve with those animal skins. And you can read all about it in Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And right then and there, the Creator is teaching rebellious humanity something, that there is a price of some sort which must be paid for because of sin. The wages of sin is death in the case of this dead, innocent animal. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, "And without the shedding of what? Blood, there is no forgiveness." You see, salvation is free to us, but it was not free, as we're going to see, to the second member of the Trinity. His blood had to be shed. And what is very difficult for us to understand is that the price tag involving sin is an eternal barrier. Adam and Eve committed an eternal offense against God. So therefore, this price could only be paid by an eternal being. In order for an eternal consequence to be erased, that price tag had to be paid by an eternal being. And guess what? There is only one eternal being. And that eternal being is God. The price could only be paid by an eternal God, since only God is eternal. When we understand that the wages of sin is death, what we start to understand is that God himself had to die to correct the problem. And then we ask another question, well, how can God die? How does an eternal being die? And the answer is, God had to become one of us. He had to experience humanity alongside deity, because only in his humanity could he die. And so what we have to understand about this man, Jesus Christ, is immediately when he was born into the world, he was born into the world with a purpose. We talk about great individuals of the past, like Albert Einstein and Thomas Edison, and we said they were born to accomplish something great. They were born to invent something. Jesus was born with a purpose as well. He was born with the purpose of dying. And that is why over and over again in the gospel records, Jesus keeps saying, I must go to Jerusalem to die. I must be betrayed by the Gentiles. I must be turned over to the Romans. He keeps saying, I must over and over again, because he understood what his purpose was. The reason God became man is for the purpose of dying. Hebrews 2 and verse 19 puts it this way, so that by the grace of God he might taste death, that's his purpose, might taste death for every man. Because only if an eternal being dies can the eternal barrier or the consequences of sin be removed. And thus, the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 8, sums it up so well. It says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did God become man? He became man to die. He became man to experience the horrific death of the cross. Now, our culture, with as many crucifixions as we put on cards, wrapping paper, steeples, and so forth, our culture by and large does not understand the cross. We've lost sight culturally of the significance of the horrors of the cross. When Paul writes, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is talking about a death that is of utmost shame. In fact, Cicero, who wrote around the same time as the New Testament writers, says the cross or the crucifixion is something that is unmentionable in public. See, back in Greco-Roman times, when people were crucified, it was something that you didn't even utter in polite conversation. In fact, it was a death that was so grisly and so heroic that Cicero tells us that Roman citizens themselves were exempted from that horrific death. And yet, this is the reason Jesus came into our world. This is the reason why he added humanity alongside eternally existent deity, because only that way could the eternal penalty for our sins be remedied. There is a second reason why Jesus Christ became man, why God became man. Number two, God became man to reverse man's sinful condition. There are two individuals, biblically speaking, that are the most influential people in the history of the human race. There are no two individuals that are more significant and influential than these two. The first was Adam, the first Adam. And the second man is Jesus Christ. The scripture refers to him as the last Adam. What did Adam do? Adam's sin affected everything. Adam's sin in Eden, through one act of disobedience, and by the way, that one act of disobedience involved a tree, did it not? The tree of knowledge. That one act of disobedience universally cursed everything. It cursed all of Adam's descendants, the human race, and it even cursed or corrupted the universe or the cosmos as we know it. And consequently, all of us are physically born into this curse. What Adam did had a universal impact. It's like throwing a rock in the middle of a calm lake and you watch the outer edges of the reverberation go forward as that lake is unsettled now. And it starts to affect everything. All the water starts to rock. That, in essence, is what Adam's sin did. Romans 5, verse 12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it not only affected the human race, it affected the cosmos or the universe, because Paul in Romans 8, verses 20 through 22 writes, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now that's the bad news. You can't appreciate the good news until we understand the bad news. Then what's the good news? Jesus Christ came into the world to reverse that whole transaction. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead did not universally curse the world as Adam had done, but it universally blessed the world. Because Jesus Christ, one act of obedience. By the way, that one act of obedience involved a tree, didn't it? Because the cross is analogized to a tree in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and verse 22. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you are to hang him on a tree. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 13, picks up on this, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ's one act of obedience involving a tree universally blessed the world. And yet, we do not come into those blessings until we are spiritually born into his lineage. We are automatically under the curse of Adam because we are physically born into his lineage. But it is not until we are spiritually born, until a person comes to the point in their life where they are convicted by the Holy Spirit and they place their trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, it is not until that point in time that they are ushered into the blessings of what Jesus accomplished. And so these two individuals, Adam and Jesus Christ, are the great bookends of history. The two most influential human beings. In fact, Jesus Christ constantly is called not the second Adam. I used to refer to him as the second Adam many times, but the Bible never calls him the second Adam. The reason is because if you have a second Adam, you could have a third Adam and a fourth Adam. So the Bible never uses the phrase second Adam, it uses the phrase last Adam. because Jesus reversed everything that the first Adam had done. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Romans 5 verses 18 and 19 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification for life to all men. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." What is this man, Jesus Christ, all about? What did he do? He came into the world to absolutely reverse the universal consequences and condemnation that was ushered in by the first Adam. But how can you reverse what the first Adam had done, what the first man had done, unless you also become what? Man. Had Jesus not become man, he could not have been the last Adam. Had he not been the last Adam, he could never have reversed the reverberations or the consequences ushered in by the first Adam. Therefore, it was absolutely necessary for God to become man to reverse what the first man had done. Why did God become man? Number one, to pay the eternal penalty for our sin. And number two, to reverse the sinful condition of mankind. But there's a third reason why God had to become a man. Number three, the third reason why Jesus became man, or the third reason why the incarnation had to happen, is number three, to exemplify how we are supposed to treat each other. Now, isn't it interesting that at this time of the year, people are the rudest? Isn't it interesting that at this time of the year, people under all sorts of pressures, relationally or financially, are so quick to trample down other people to get their way? Just take your annual pilgrimage to the shopping mall, and you'll see that very quickly. And that is the mentality of our age. If you want to get your way in this life, you've got to trample down who's ever in your way. Charles Darwin called it the survival of the fittest. We see it on our bumper stickers. Nice guys finish what? Last. He who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. And yet Jesus, by voluntarily relinquishing his privileges of deity for a season, showed us a different way. Because what you have in the incarnation is an example that the world has never seen regarding servanthood and how to treat other people. In fact, Jesus made a point of this, as does Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. But Jesus made a point of this when he summoned his disciples in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. It says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man," now he's using himself as a role model, "for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What do we have in the incarnation? We have a textbook example of what true servant leadership is about. And that is to inform us regarding how we are to treat other people as we continue to follow Jesus Christ in our progressive sanctification. People say, well, the problem with Bible doctrine and Bible teaching is it is not practical. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from pastors. I don't spend my time teaching the Bible. I do not spend my time teaching Bible doctrine because I want my sermons to be relevant and applicational. You hear this constantly from people. May I just say to you that Bible doctrine applied is the most relevant thing you could ever give your mind and heart to, because it will inform you regarding how to treat other people and how other people in turn are to treat you. And it is very interesting to me that Paul unfolds the doctrine of the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus Christ, in a context where you've got two believers that are fighting with each other. Paul doesn't say, hey, I think I want to write a textbook on systematic theology. I have some random theological thoughts to share with you today. Here we go. Here's volume one. Here's volume two. No, Paul is a pastor. And as a pastor, he is dealing with pastoral issues. And one of the issues that he is dealing with in Philippi are two Christians who are at war with each other. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, I like to call them Euodius and Syntyche, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. Now, by the way, it's not just women who do this, it's men too. I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement, and also for the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice that their names are in the book of life. These are two believers. In fact, they are believers of such significance that they once shared with Paul in the cause of the gospel. And now they've gotten away from the model of servant leadership. And they're arguing and they're fighting with each other. And consequently, what does Paul do? He gives them a lesson on the hypostatic union, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He gives them a lesson on the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus Christ. He does it not in a theological context to write a theological textbook, but he does it to resolve something as practical as two warring factions in a church. He develops the full servant leadership attitude of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. Then Paul calls attention to himself and Timothy and Aphroditus as they were attempting to live out this model. Do you think doctrine is not practical? Paul obviously thought doctrine was practical because he interjected possibly his highest form of theological doctrine in a context of a local church of two people arguing and bickering and fighting amongst themselves. In fact, when the Apostle Paul gets ready to pass the offering plate, can't get more practical than that, can you? He introduces Christology again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, this is a kenosis concept, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty he might become rich. Or you might become rich. In other words, Paul says, here is more hypostatic union. Here is more incarnation. Here is more kenosis. Okay, do we have that down? Great, let's pass the offering plate. Very practical doctrine is. It informs how we give. It informs how we treat other people. It is one of the things that causes us to go against the grain of our carnal sin natures, where we demand that our rights be adhered to at all times, where we want to trample down other people to get our way. The remedy for it is the doctrine of the incarnation. This is how Paul uses the doctrine. And yet many people say, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. What really matters is Christ, not creed. Devotion is important and not doctrine. What counts is our behavior, not our beliefs. These are common buzzwords that you find out there in the evangelical world. May I just say to you that the better we understand doctrine and give ourselves to applying it, the more practical our lives are in terms of relational skills and in terms of financial giving and giving of ourselves and many other things. Doctrine is very practical. In fact, Paul does not introduce application in his writings. particularly the book of Ephesians. He doesn't introduce application until he first establishes his audience on a doctrinal foundation. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about relationship. He doesn't get to responsibility until chapters 4 through 6 after his audience understands doctrine. 1 through 3, doctrine. 4 through 6, deed. 1 through 3, orthodoxy, which means correct belief. 4 through 6, orthopraxy, correct practice. 1 through 3, knowledge. 4 through 6, wisdom. 1 through 3, belief. 4 through 6, behavior. 1 through 3, position. 4 through 6, practice. 1 through 3, privileges. 4 through 6, responsibility. That's how Paul writes the book of Romans. That's how he writes the book of Ephesians. That's how he writes the book of Galatians. In other words, doctrine established in those early chapters tell us how to live. Now, it is a very peculiar thing that happens to us in this area of Bible doctrine and Bible study and Bible teaching. Either we don't care about it, or we simply accumulate facts and knowledge and let it sit in our minds, but never allow it to inform our behavior. If we are to be a healthy, growing, vibrant church of committed disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to give ourselves to sound doctrine, and then as the Holy Spirit brings it to our minds throughout the week, we have to be willing to put it into practice. And that is basic textbook Christianity. John 13 and verse 17 says, if you know these things, you've got to know something. If you know these things, you are blessed if you pass the test. No, you are blessed if you do them. It's not just Bible trivia. Knowing precedes doing. In fact, what was the early church giving themselves to? When we study the book of Acts, we run into the first church meeting where all sorts of things were going on. Philanthropy, baptism, communion, prayer. But what was the first thing they gave themselves to before any of those other things? Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. And once they understood apostolic teaching, all of the other things began to take shape automatically. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Why did God become man? Number three, something as practical as to teach us how we are to relate to each other in the context of Christian community. There is a fourth reason why God became man. Number four, God became man. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, became man to, number four, reveal the Father. You see, because by the time of Christ, man had lost his concept of God. If you ask somebody what is God like, they wouldn't be able to tell you very concisely. They had no real concept of God. Now, why is that? Part of it relates to what the natural man does to truth. The carnal mind, or the sinful mind, or the mind that is under the influence of the first Adam, takes basic truth and corrupts it and distorts it. Look at what the natural mind does with creation. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does the natural mind do with the obvious revelation of God in creation? You know, being on that boat this last week, you look out there and you see the world underwater. And you remember what they taught you in science, that 75% of this planet is underwater. And yet there's sea life and all sorts of things going on. And you look at that and you say, how could anybody deny the clear existence of God? And yet that's what the natural man has done with this truth of creation. He has taken it and corrupted it and distorted it and come up with some kind of bizarre concoction that all of these things came about as an accident. You know, from the goo to the zoo to you is sort of the way that they think about these things. And yet that is the function of the natural man taking what is true and distorting it. And if man can do that with creation, what could he do with God's word? What could he do with the concept of God? He will contort, he will distort that as well. So by the time of Christ, man had lost his concept of what God is like. The problem is compounded by the fact that no one has ever seen God. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." John 1 and verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." So by the time of Christ, because of the work of the carnal imagination, and because of the fact that no one has seen God, by the time of Christ, man had lost his concept of what God is like. And so why did God become man? To restore the concept. What better way to restore a lost concept of God to fallen humanity than for God to become one of us and take on human flesh? And therefore, when we look at this man, Jesus Christ, who has now become one of us, we can look at him and see what God exactly is like. When you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the records of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, you can read those books and you can say, wow, that's what God is like. Boy, did I have a distorted view of what God is like. Now I know, because God has become one of us, taking on human flesh. And this is why John 1 and verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him." The verb "explained" here is very interesting. It's the verb exegesado, where we get the word exegete. What is an exegete? An exegete, hopefully I'm somewhat of an exegete in this pulpit week after week, but an exegete is someone who gets to the original intent of a body of material, in this case the Bible. When John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him," what that verse is saying is the incarnation exegeted God the Father. And consequently, man now has a exegesis of what God the Father is like by looking at the incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. This is why you have statements such as these in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Hebrews 1 and verse 3 of Jesus says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Colossians 1 and verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Back to John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why? Because we saw his glory. And the glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did the incarnation accomplish? It restored the lost concept of God, thanks to the carnal imagination and thanks to the fact that no one has ever seen God. Suddenly, with the incarnate Son of God, you look at this man, Jesus Christ, and you say, "I now grasp, I now comprehend, I now understand what God is like." There is a fifth reason why God became man. Number five, God became man to become our kinsman redeemer. You say, what does that phrase mean, kinsman redeemer? It's a concept that is spelled out very clearly in the pages of the Old Testament. It is this idea where the rescuer, or the good guy, or the one who comes to bail you out of trouble, is a close, and in some cases, closest relative. Leviticus 25:25 puts it this way. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what the relative has sold. So you've got a piece of property. You can't pay the mortgage on the property. The property goes into foreclosure. Well, who bails you out? It is your next nearest relative that comes alongside and rescues and pays the mortgage on the property so the property can stay in the lineage of the family. It's also, this kinsman-redeemer idea is very prominent in a concept called Levirate marriage. It's spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and verses 5 through 10. I can't read all of those verses right now, but let me just sort of summarize what's going on. If a woman becomes a widow, her husband dies, in other words, and that woman has no children, what is supposed to happen? Her husband's brother or her brother-in-law must come into that situation, marry her, have children with her, so that the deceased's lineage will not be eradicated from the earth. Again, it's this idea that the one who helps out during a difficulty is the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative. If we don't understand the concept of the kinsman redeemer, we cannot understand what the book of Ruth is about. Why is it in the book of Ruth that Boaz marries Ruth? Why did he do that? Because he was the next nearest willing relative or kinsman redeemer. So what you have in this kinsman redeemer concept is a rich Old Testament typological meaning. And Jesus, by becoming one of us so that he could bail us out during times of difficulty, the greatest difficulty we have is the bondage of sin, fills out all of that typology because he became one of us. He stepped out of eternity into time, taking on human flesh, and consequently he is now qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. Had Jesus not become man, the whole notion or the whole concept of a kinsman redeemer would be violated. And all of that rich Old Testament typological meaning could not have found its natural realization or fulfillment. Jesus is qualified to be our redeemer because he is one of us. In a sense, he is our kinsman redeemer. There is a sixth reason why God became man. The sixth reason why Jesus Christ took on human flesh and became one of us is number six, to become our merciful and sympathetic high priest. Now, we talk about the concept of an Old Testament priest. What was an Old Testament priest supposed to do? Well, the Old Testament priest was supposed to do many things. But one of his jobs was to minister to those under his supervision or his authority. So a priest ministered to those under his supervision or his authority. And that is what Jesus Christ does for us on a moment-by-moment basis as he is now seated at the right hand of the Father as our sympathetic high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the greatest priest you can have. And this is why it is such an aberration and a distortion of God's truth when a Christian goes to a priest, human priest in this case, to confess their sins. And Christendom all over the world is filled with people that think they need to go to a human priest to get to God. And the fact of the matter is, if you understand the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ and what he is doing at the right hand of the Father, it renders the whole idea of going to a human priest null and void, a waste of time, and ridiculous. Why would you go to a human priest when you have Jesus Christ functioning as our high priest? And many people look at a pastor in this way. They look at a pastor and they think, okay, I'm going to go tell him my problems and he's going to wave some kind of magic wand and make my problems go away. And the fact of the matter is, a pastor has no ability to do that. The only one that can help you in your problems is not a man, a human being in the normal sense of the word, but the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The best a pastor can do for you is come alongside and pray for you. Come alongside, perhaps, and give you counseling from the Bible. But as far as bringing you to a point of resolving your problems, that can only be accomplished by Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Jesus, when he ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, began functioning as priest. He began ministering to those under his authority. And if you are in Christ this morning, by way of faith, he is ministering to you as we speak. Now, is he qualified to minister to us? How can Jesus Christ be qualified to minister to me as I go through temptations? You know, there's only three ways temptation is going to come at you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's using your body to rebel against God, "lust of the eyes," that's covetousness, "the boastful pride of life," that's living your life independent of God, "is not from the Father, but it is from the world." This is the same three temptations aimed at Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6, that caused her to succumb to temptation. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," lust of the eye, "and that it was desirable to make one wise," that is the boastful pride of life, "she took from its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate as well." When we are in the midst of temptation from lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life, how is Jesus Christ, as our sympathetic high priest, qualified to minister to us and to sympathize with us in our moment of weakness? Answer, the incarnation. Because in his incarnation, when he added humanity alongside eternally existent deity, he came into our world and thus experienced temptation as we experience, yet without sin. In fact, Jesus was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. After having fasted for such a long period of time, Satan tempted him to turn these stones to bread. That is an appeal to lust of the flesh. And then Satan showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world and said, "They are yours for the taking. Just fall down and worship me and it'll all be yours." In fact, Jesus, you don't even have to go to the cross and die. You can have the world now on a silver platter. And because that was a visual temptation, that was lust of the eye. And then the command, or the temptation to throw yourself from the temple so that the angels will catch you, I believe is a subtle temptation towards the pride of life. Jesus, you can have your messianic following now. You don't have to wait for it. Simply do a miracle. And thus, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, puts it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We go through our little temptations, our baby temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest after the order of Melchizedek at the right hand of the Father. Is he qualified to identify with us, to extend grace and mercy to us in the midst of our baby temptations? Of course he is qualified, because he went through the maximum temptation. being pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in all three areas. The moment temptation comes, you have a high priest who can immediately identify and sympathize and strengthen with you. Why? Because of his incarnation, there was a time in history where he stood in your shoes and went through the exact same thing you go through, but to a much larger extent. And even beyond that, Jesus is qualified to minister to us as we go through suffering. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You might be saying to yourself, well, this is a very interesting theology lesson, but you have no idea the year I've had. You have no idea the health issues in my life and the financial problems in my life and the frustrations I've gone through by trying over and over again to procure a job and I can't get anybody to hire me. I've got bills piling up. You're going to sit there with your theology and tell me that Jesus can minister to me in the midst of that? And my answer to that is, yes, I am going to say that to you. Because in his incarnation, he experienced the exact same limitations that we experience on a moment-by-moment basis. He knew what it was like to labor, to work for a living as a carpenter. Mark 6 and verse 3. He knew what it was like to experience distress. Luke 22 verse 44. He knew what it was like to be troubled. John 12, 27, he knew what it was like to be thirsty. John 19, 28, hungry. Matthew 4, verse 2, he knew what it was like to be exhausted or fatigued. John 4 and verse 6, he even knew what it was like to have a close friend die and to experience the basic sadness and remorse that human beings experience when someone close dies. John 11, 35, he even knew what it was like not to know. One of the greatest struggles of Christianity is asking God for answers to life's problems and getting no answer. Why did this person die? Why did I get laid off from this job? Why has this thing gone wrong in my life? And many times the heavens are silent, and it's frustrating having to trust God in the midst of those circumstances, and yet Jesus Christ knew exactly what that was like, because in his incarnation, not his deity, but his incarnation, his understanding was limited. In fact, Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 36, did not even know when he was coming back. Talk about a limitation of understanding. And when we go through these kinds of things, he knows exactly what it's like, exactly what it feels like, because in his incarnation, he experienced these things. When I played basketball from seventh grade all the way through college. And I always had two kinds of coaches. I had coaches that had never played. And then I had other coaches that had played the game. And when you're going through the basic rigor and endurance that you have to go through as an athlete, and your coach is screaming at you, telling you to work harder, run more, lift more weights, try harder, which coach had my respect? Not the coach that never dribbled the basketball and had no idea what I was going through, but the coach who had played the game, gone through the training, knew exactly the pain that I was in. That's the coach that had my respect. And may I just say to you that that is what we have in Jesus Christ as our sympathetic high priest. After the order of Melchizedek at the right hand of the Father, he knows exactly what you're feeling. He knows exactly what you're going through thanks to the incarnation. The present priesthood of Jesus Christ would be an impossibility had it not been for the incarnation. And finally, number seven, and with this we're finished. The seventh reason why God became man is to become the mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? Mediator is a legal term. A mediator is somebody who represents both sides in a dispute. A mediator is not an advocate for one side or the other. He is someone that is supposed to represent both sides. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And Job's question to God, when you remember all of the negative things that happened to Job, Job's question to God is, I have no mediator. Job 9, verses 32 and 33 says, for he, that's God, Job is speaking, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no unique umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job, with all of his trials, says, I want to get into the presence of God and explain my circumstances. And yet I can't do that because God is infinite and I am finite. God is holy and I am sinful. I have nobody who can represent me. I'm just a human being and God is God. And how that cry for a mediator is answered in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Because what is the incarnation about? It is about the time in history where we have, for the first time, a unique God-man. Not someone completely God, but also man. Not someone completely man, but also God. So you have someone who can mediate both sides of the dispute, don't we? Jesus can represent us before God because he is God. Jesus can represent us, human beings, before God because he is God. He can represent God to us and us to God. He is the only person qualified to do that because he is both. The unique God-man. That's why Jesus is called the single mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You listen to people and they say, oh, there are many paths to God. No, there's not. There's only one, through Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ, the only individual in history, who, thanks to the incarnation, is 100% God and 100% man. So hopefully we've gotten a better focus on the reason for the season. We've looked at the whole subject of what the incarnation is. And then finally we've taken a look at why the incarnation happened. Jesus became man to pay the penalty for our sin, to reverse our sinful condition, to exemplify how people are to treat each other, to reveal the Father, to become man's kinsman redeemer, to become man's merciful and sympathetic high priest, and to become that one mediator between God and man. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word and your truth and how it speaks to us in the midst of our busyness. Help us, Lord, to keep your Son on the forefronts of our minds as we go through the hustle and bustle of the Christmas and holiday season. Help us to grow in our appreciation for who he is and what he has done for us. Help the message, Father, never to get old. Help us to continue to grow in it as we continue to walk with you as his children. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, Christmas, to many people, is cultural. A lot of people show up at a church this time of the year because that's what you do in America. I like to call them Christers, people that show up on Christmas and Easter. And a lot of people have this idea in their mind that being a Christer is what makes you a Christian. And what we're here to tell you at Sugarland Bible Church is simply culturally coming to church once or twice a year does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in McDonald's twice a year makes you a hamburger. A person becomes a Christian once they come under the influence of the gospel. The gospel is all about him, and it's not about us. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins, which we could never pay. His bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father confirmed and it validated every single word or syllable or sentence he ever spoke. Everything he said is true. And at the right hand of the Father, he now orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He is building his body, the body of Christ, and he has given to the church many functions and tasks, but the most important thing and message he's given to the church is the gospel. And the gospel is simply by fulfilling a single condition, which is to believe. A synonym for that is to trust. Another synonym is rely upon, depend upon. Once that happens, where they're trusting, a human is trusting completely in what Jesus has done and not in themselves or their denomination or their religion or their ritual, the moment their trust is exclusively in Jesus Christ is the moment they become a Christian at that point in time. And how tragic it would be for someone to come to a church service like this to fulfill some kind of cultural obligation with never hearing how exactly they can become a Christian. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of unbelief. And no doubt many of you as I am speaking are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He makes you uncomfortable. Which is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, because it awakens us to our need to receive the gospel, and we receive it by fulfilling a condition. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It is something between you and God. It takes place in the privacy of one's own mind and thought as the Holy Spirit places them under or you under conviction, and we simply respond to it by trusting in what he has done. The benefits of the gospel are of no value to you until you receive it by faith. Now, no doubt many of us are going to open Christmas presents December 25th, and there's always that one present at the bottom of the tree, isn't there, that no one sees. And it's of no value to anybody because no one has ever taken it and unwrapped it and opened it. And that's what Jesus Christ is to a lot of people. He is this kind of unwrapped tree under the tree that's of no value to them because they have never taken the time to receive what he has done. So our exhortation to you is to receive the free gift of life by trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ in the privacy of your own mind and thoughts. I can't think of a better time to become a Christian than this time of the year, where we're busy celebrating the birth of our Savior. Wouldn't it be wonderful to come to Christ at this time in your life and experience a spiritual birth as we are celebrating Christ's incarnation and physical birth into our world? If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.